Well, reading and sermon text comes this morning from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Listen again carefully to God's holy word. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, the Father of glory, we ask that you would give us now the spirit of wisdom and insight, that we might increase in our knowledge of you and of our love for you. Father, enlighten the eyes of our hearts and minds so that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, even the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance for the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Forgive me. I dropped my notes on the way up, and they are all messed up, but I think they're okay now. One of the great wonders of the world that has been produced by man is surely the Great Wall of China. I've never seen it. The only way that you can really see the whole thing is from space, because it's about 10,000 miles long when you combine all the different sections, about 25 feet tall and about 20 feet thick, built about over 2,000 years ago. We can't hardly even imagine, I think, the immense amount of money and probably human lives that were expended to make the Great Wall of China, but it is an amazing feat. And of course, it was built to keep out the enemies of the Emperor of China, and it was very effective in that way. But in the 1600s, the Mongols, who lived to the north of China, were able to breach the wall. And we might ask, well, how did they do it? Did they amass a huge horde, a great army, and simply assault it with great cost? Or did they somehow bring siege engines to knock down the wall? How did they do it? It was actually pretty easy. They bribed the guards. After all of that effort to build this great wall to keep out the enemies, they just bribed the guards who were watching it and were able to get over the wall very easily. Human beings are always the weak link, right? Sinful human beings are easier to get through and around than a 10,000-foot wall. Very easy. And it's the way that temptation is oftentimes with us. It comes to us, and oftentimes we don't even recognize it. We don't even realize it. We find ourselves giving into it, or maybe not even thinking about the fact that it is a temptation to sin. Oscar Wilde once wrote, "I can resist anything except temptation." He had sort of given up. But the Lord calls us to make a stand against temptation. We are all tempted. Even our Lord Jesus, who had no sin nature, as we see in this text, was tempted himself. The fact of the matter is that Jesus is our champion in what he does here. He is our hero, and that he conquered the devil for us. And we'll see, as we look at this passage, that it was necessary for him to go through this temptation in order to be our Savior, in order to be our Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We read that at the end of chapter 3 last week, as we saw the genealogy that is given us to there in Luke chapter 3. He is the Son of Adam, and he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, and he is sinless in every way. But our Lord and King was also made like us. Hebrews 4:15 says, in all points he was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. So let us obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Jesus' temptations were not unlike the temptations that we faced. In fact, we're told he was tempted in every way that you have been or that I have been. Now, it is highly unlikely that the devil will come to you personally to tempt you because the devil doesn't need to. Most of us are pushovers, and you know the sinful desires within us or the influence of the world is usually enough. But the world and the flesh and the devil are all allied together against us, against Christ and his people. And so we do face these temptations, the same temptations that Jesus faced. But we're not alone. We have his power to resist, and we have his example. We have his example to look to. He is our champion, and he defeated the enemy. And that means you must defeat the enemy too, as he tempts you. Well, first, Luke tells us here, there's only two characters in this account. There's the devil, and there is our Lord, alone in the wilderness. And you see here that the devil is a real person. Okay, the devil is not some kind of symbol. He is not some kind of impersonal force. He really is a person. He's an angel. He is a fallen angel. And Luke calls him the devil, the diabolos, which means the accuser or the slanderer, one who by his words, his crafty words, seeks to destroy and to injure. And that's his purpose here as he confronts the Son of God. But notice carefully that it's not the devil who is calling the shots here. It's not the devil who is directing all these things to happen as he wishes. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus, this is right after his baptism, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's God the Holy Spirit who is leading Jesus. It's God the Holy Spirit who is bringing about these events, who is even directing the devil. The devil is not sovereign. He is doing God's will. Jesus has just been anointed as the Redeemer and Messiah, and now in God's wisdom and providence, he needs to be tested. He needs to be tested. We'll see why that is in a moment. But all that to say is that the devil is not the equal and the opposite of God. God is not some kind of dualism of equally powerful beings, you know, arm wrestling for eternity. No, the devil is a created being, a fallen angel, and he is no match for the Lord. And we definitely see that here. And then there's Jesus himself, Son of Adam and Son of God. And by that we understand that he is the sovereign and divine Son. He is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, all-knowing and all-powerful. But he is also son of Adam. He is, again, like Hebrews says, made like us in every way except for sin. And so in his incarnation, he shares in your weaknesses. He shares in your troubles. He shares in your physical limitations, even your psychological weaknesses, yet without sin. But it's at this moment that Jesus is tested. Now, theologians like to speculate a lot about this passage. And one of the things that they wonder is, well, since, of course, Jesus is fully man, but he's also fully God. So would it have been possible for him to sin? Would sin actually have been a real option for Jesus here as he's being attacked by Satan? Could we really say yes to that? Well, he is, the person of Christ is God. Is it possible for God to sin? No, it's not possible for him to sin. And yet, as human, as the son of Adam, it is certainly possible for him to be tempted. Now, I bring this up by way of saying, some of you may have been thinking this, you know, as we were reading the passage. I bring this up by way of saying, don't get sidetracked with this, okay? This is really not the right question to be thinking about. Of course, Jesus could not have sinned. Our temptation at that point is to say, well, what does it matter? It was easy for him. You know, there's no possibility. He's going to give in to the devil. Yes, but he felt the temptation as a man. He experienced it. Everything the devil had to throw at him, he was the target for that. And yet, he was without sin. But don't think that this means that what Jesus went through here was a light, unimportant, easy thing for him to endure. It wasn't. How do you think you would feel after not eating for 40 days? You'd probably give in to anything just for a bite to eat. Right? Jesus is physically at the lowest point that he can be, the very limit of human strength. And during all this time, he's alone. He's isolated. No other human contact, no other human fellowship, no friendship, no help. And so he's alone and isolated. He has to stand by himself to face the devil. The fact is, this time of temptation was a time of suffering for our Lord. It was not easy. It was not effortless for him. I think the real question to ask here, the real question, the important question, is why did our Lord subject himself to this? Why did the Spirit lead him out in order to endure this and to be subject to the devil? Well, we learn that by recognizing that Jesus is this second Adam, that he is this second Adam. And as the second Adam, he has to endure, of course, the same temptations that the first Adam had to endure, right? And actually, Jesus took on far worse than Adam in the garden. Adam had a nice place with a full belly and somebody there that God made for him to be a helper to him, a companion. He's supposed to protect her. She's supposed to help him. Together, they could have resisted, and they failed. Adam failed. So Jesus does not face the devil in the same circumstances. He has much harsher circumstances in which he faces the devil. And so we ask, well, why is that? Why in the wilderness? Why these 40 days of fasting? Why the specific temptations that he faces? Well, Jesus is the second Adam. And so he must face and defeat the devil. But he is also the new Israel. This is also a theme in the Gospels. Jesus is the new Israel, or we might say more accurately, he is the true and faithful Israelite. He is the faithful Jew, the faithful son of Abraham. Israel was, in the Old Testament, called God's son in Exodus 3:17. In Exodus 4:23, let my son go, God said, that he may serve me. He says to Pharaoh, or I will kill your son. And just like Israel in the wilderness that went through a baptism, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2, tell us that Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea. And what did they do? They then went out into the wilderness to suffer a period of testing and trial. And so that's why Jesus does what he does. He is baptized. He goes on the other side of the Jordan to wander in the wilderness, thankfully not for 40 years, but 40 days, to endure a time of trial and testing. Is he real? Is he genuine? Will he be faithful where Adam failed? Will he be faithful where Israel failed? That's really the question that we should be asking. And that's the question that is answered here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 says, you shall remember the Lord your God and how he led you for all those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's what the wilderness is. It's a place of testing. You're not in the garden anymore. Now you're in the wilderness. You're in a parched land. You're living on a cursed ground with thorns and thistles. And God needs to know, are you going to be a faithful son or not? Are you going to love me and serve me, or are you going to serve the devil? And so Jesus must pass this test. He must pass this test in order to qualify as our Redeemer and as our Lord. He does this for us. He does it for us. And so he's led in the Spirit, by the Spirit, into the wilderness, just like Israel. And Luke says in verse 2, he is tempted for 40 days by the devil. So this is not, what we read about here is not the entirety of the temptation. We read about actually three temptations here. This is what comes at the end. But Luke tells us that Jesus has been enduring temptation for 40 days, the whole time. But it's all summarized in these three great temptations. And so let's look at those now, at these successive tests. And the first test appeals to Jesus' physical weakness, his hunger. The devil said to him, this is verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The deserts in Israel are not covered with sand. They're covered with rocks. Lots and lots of rocks. In fact, people that live in Israel say, they have a saying that when God created the world, he put 90% of the rocks in Israel and 10% of the rocks everywhere else. It's just the place is covered with rocks. And it's also true that the rocks that are in the Palestinian desert, actually, they look a lot like loaves of bread. They're about the same size and shape, about the same color, and it looks like there's a bunch of bread laying on the ground. So just imagine, you know, fasting for day after day after day, wandering in this desert where everything looks like food, you know. Everything looks like bread. And imagine how easy it would be if you could do it, if you were the Son of God, to make one of those stones actually a loaf of bread. How easy it would be. How tempting it would be for the Son of God to use his divine power for that reason. Now, why shouldn't he? I mean, what's the nature of this temptation? What's the problem with Jesus doing this? Well, again, think back to Israel, wandering in the wilderness, in the same desert, same region of the world. They wander around, they get hungry. What do? They complain, right? They grumble, they gripe. Exodus 16, verse 3, oh, that we had died in Egypt rather than endure this famine. Oh, that we had died in Egypt, where we sat by the pots of meat, and when we had bread to the full, You, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us with hunger. That's what they did. They grumbled and they complained against Moses and God. That's what the devil wants Jesus to do. Because Jesus is like Israel. He is looking to God, his Father, to provide food for him. And so he's not going to rely upon himself. This is a time of testing. He's going to look to God to provide. And the devil wants him to gripe and to grumble and complain and take the easy way and the shortcut. Just make bread. Don't wait for your Father. He doesn't care about you. He's going to let you starve out here. Which is exactly what the Israelites said. Sons don't suffer, Satan said. Sons don't have to suffer if they have a good father. You're important. You're the son of God. You deserve better. So why all this suffering and pain and deprivation? Just make bread. Don't wait for the Father to do it. And notice a pattern here with Israel in the wilderness, with Adam in the garden, with Jesus here in the wilderness. You notice a pattern. Satan's temptations always seem to be guided to create resentment toward God. It's not that making bread or eating it is somehow a sinful thing in itself. But the root of it is resentment toward God, who is not treating you right. He is not being a good father to you. He has forgotten you. He is not helping you. Any of you ever experienced that? When perhaps you're tempted to do something you shouldn't do? Why does God care anyway? He's not helping me. So why shouldn't I just do this? If you find yourself being tempted that way, watch out. Because that's the way the devil does it. He sows seeds of grumbling and complaining and discontent. You are never more vulnerable to temptation than in those moments. But you see, if Jesus had used his power to satisfy his hunger with that motivation, then he's no longer looking to his Father. He's no longer trusting his Father to keep his promise. In other words, Jesus is not living by faith. Jesus had to live by faith too. Not faith for the forgiveness of sins. He didn't need that. But he did have to depend upon his Father to provide for him. That's a temptation. It's a strong one. It's a strong one. And how does Jesus respond to it? Verse 4, he answered him saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus quotes the passage and says nothing else. In fact, all through this text, he says very little else besides quoting Scripture. Very little else. But he quotes this verse that man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by what God provides for him. The Word of God. That's his life. He lives by trusting in his Father. It's not that bread is not important. But it's that the will of the Father, expressed in his word, is the most important thing. That's what Jesus is saying. And he will continue to put his trust in the Father. It's amazing, amazing answer. Maybe some of us should think of an answer like that next time we're tempted. The second test is also a powerful one. It's a test to become an idolater. And it comes in verse 5, the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Jesus, all these kingdoms, all their glory, the Romans, the Persians, China, the Aztecs, you know, who were the other great powers of the day. In a moment of time, Jesus sees all their kingdoms and all the wealth, all these great populations of people, and it can be yours. Now, we're not going to debate today whether the devil had the prerogative and the authority to grant these to Jesus. He says that they are his to give, but we also know that the devil is a liar. But it is true that the devil does have some power over these pagan kingdoms. He does have them in his grasp and in his control. We'll leave that beside for a moment. Let's just assume that he does have the authority to grant these things. Would that be a powerful response? Or would that be a powerful temptation for Jesus? There are a lot of people who might say no. Well, Jesus is not really interested in the nations. I mean, Jesus is not really interested in kingdoms and that sort of thing. He's just interested in people's hearts. So that's not that big of a deal. It's not that hard to refuse these things. Well, is that true? In Psalm 2, the Father says to his Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance." And the Son asks, and the Father gives the nations. Apparently, he wants them. In fact, Jesus does want the nations to rule them. He does want those nations to be his, to belong to him. He does want to serve them and love them and bring them salvation and justice and righteousness. So the devil is promising Jesus something that he does want, that he does desire. But what's the temptation? How did Jesus actually go about getting title to those nations? He died and rose again, and he ascended into heaven. The devil is saying, you don't have to do any of that. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. Just worship me. I'll give them to you. Again, it's the easy way. It's the easy path. Again, it's questioning the wisdom and the will and the justice of the Father. Your Father wants you to do this to get the nations. He wants you to be humiliated, to suffer horribly. I'm giving you all of this with no strings attached, except just bow down before me. Well, Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He just says in verse 8, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus doesn't even talk about the nations. That is irrelevant. Jesus immediately goes to the Word. You're asking me to do something the Father says I may not do, and so therefore I won't. It is very simple. He doesn't say, well, I'd like the nations, but, you know, maybe I should do this or that. None of that enters in to his thinking. Is this right or is it wrong? Is it lawful or is it sinful? And Jesus responds accordingly. Again, with a text of Scripture from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 12. The third temptation comes in verse 5. I'm sorry, not verse 5, comes to verse 9. He brings him to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Here's the final test. And there's a logical progression here in what the devil is doing. Again, he continues to attack this notion that the Father doesn't know what he's doing, or that the Father doesn't care about his Son. Let's put that to the test. Let's put that very directly to the test. Just throw yourself off the temple, and if he is really your Father who loves you, he will catch you. And just to give all of this a more pious sort of sound, the devil actually quotes Scripture, Psalm 91. And now the temptation has become more public as well. If Jesus jumps and the Father delivers him, all the people will see it. They will see that he is the Son of God. They will be amazed by him. They will follow him. Yes, this could work out very nicely. Okay. Yeah, this could really happen. Again, Jesus can become hero. He can become Messiah and King without going to the cross, without suffering and dying, without submitting to his Father's will. This way is easier. Why go through such pain? Why would your Father require you to go through this kind of test? And again, what's Jesus' response to this? He says in verse 12, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, for Jesus, it's very simple. This is the word of God, quoting again from Deuteronomy. This is what God says. If I did this, I would be testing God. God has a right to test me. He has a right to test you. We do not have a right to test him. He is the Lord. We're simply to submit to his word. That's Jesus' response. Barely anything comes out of his mouth except what God has already recorded in his word. And then it says, verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. You get the sense there that these temptations are over for now. Another time is going to come. An opportune time. Maybe a time when Jesus is again being tested. Maybe again at a time when he is physically sort of at the end of his limits. Emotionally, psychologically. Maybe the night before he is to die on the cross in the garden, where he prays the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet your will be done." I think the devil was there. I think Satan was there. Again, tempting Jesus the final time. That last temptation in Jesus' suffering and death is foreshadowed by what happens in Matthew 16. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should not happen to you," or "that this should not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Same words used Luke chapter 4. "You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, what involvement the devil himself had in the words of Peter, we don't know. But Peter is speaking the words of the devil. He is telling Jesus, "You shall not do this thing. Get behind me, Satan." Or how about the crowds taunting Jesus from the cross? "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The Father would never do this to his Son. He would never require this of the one he loves. Jesus endures it all. The first temptations, these temptations, the last temptations, he endures them all, and he goes the way of the cross. And he's raised by the Father, and then he is given the inheritance. He is given victory, and that victory means our salvation. You see, the other thing it would mean if Jesus submitted to the devil was none of us would be saved. We would all be in hell with the devil. Jesus would be king, but there would be no people, and he would not be the Savior of those he loves. And that's why I said at the beginning that when Jesus endured and conquered the devil, he did it for you. He starved himself for you. He went to the cross for you. He suffered humiliation and mocking for you, for your salvation. And he has the victory. Jesus shows us faithfulness in temptation. And we need to learn faithfulness in temptation. We who name the name of Christ have been baptized, just like Jesus was baptized. We've been given the gift of the Spirit, just as the Spirit came down and alighted upon Jesus as a dove. We've been given the gift of the Spirit, so we have the power to resist. And we also are led by the Spirit into the wilderness. That's what we call our jobs, school, our family, our home, the places of testing. Even this church can be a place of testing when we come together. And so we need to know how to fight. We need to know how to resist, just as the Lord did. Augustine says of this passage that in this way, the general fights that the soldiers may learn. He shows us the way, how to do battle with the principalities and the powers. Let's go back to Hebrews 4:15 again. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We will have those times of need. We have those times where we will not be able to stand on our own. The temptations will be too great, but he is there to help. We might come back to this issue that the theologians like to debate. Well, since Jesus is perfect and he could not have sinned, how can he really help me? If him falling into sin was just a theoretical sort of thing, how can he really help me? How can he understand what I'm going through? How I'm being tested? And it's because of this. It's only the one who knows the full force of temptation and has resisted it, who really knows how to resist. In other words, he really knows how difficult it is. Only Jesus has felt the full force of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because only he has stood up against it. Now think of it maybe this way. Think about a guy at the gym, and he's not in very good shape, okay? Think of me at the gym, all right? He's not in very good shape. He's trying to get stronger. He's on the bench, and he's got some weight there. It's a lot of weight. It's like, I don't know if I can do it. I don't want to drop the weight on myself, break something, embarrass myself. So he looks around the gym, and who does he find? You know, some out of shape schlep like him? No, he finds a big, strong guy. Hey, would you come over and spot me while I'm trying to lift this weight? Oh, sure, man, I'll help you out. Who does he go to for help? It's the guy who can lift the weight. It's the guy who can bench that weight. He's the one who really knows how heavy it is because he can handle it and he's done it. And Jesus, because he's the strongest, has faced temptations that none of you ever would. I mean, temptations that would grind us into the ground. He's faced them and he's defeated them and remained faithful. So he's the one who can help you. And he's the one that will help you. He's your general who teaches you to fight. So what is it that we learn from Jesus? Well, we learn offense and we learn defense in any contest. Both are necessary. And on offense, there's really only one thing to know: the Word of God. Remember, I said Jesus hardly says anything to the devil except what is written. He just quotes Scripture to him. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's your best offensive weapon. And that passage tells us about the full armor of God, right? The shield of faith. It goes through all of the equipment that a Roman soldier would be wearing back in the day. The sword is the only offensive part of it. The shield, the breastplate, the belt, all these other things, they're necessary, but they're all defense. It's the sword that is your weapon. It's the sword that is your weapon. And this is why, and not understanding this is why sometimes Christians fail when they're tempted. You know, I was tempted so strongly to do this, and I was trying to resist, and I was trying to just have faith, and I just gave in anyway. Well, we need to have faith, but faith is a shield. It's not a sword. Have faith, hold the shield, but strike back using the Word of God. That means you have to know the Word. You have to know what God has said. Swords have to be sharpened. They have to be used. They have to be, you know, you need fencing practice. You need to be able to be comfortable with it to learn how to use it. What do we want to do? Well, we want to say, well, I have faith. Or we want to try to reason with temptation. You know, try to reason with the devil. The devil is a lot smarter than you. Okay, the devil will out-reason you. This is what Luther said. Satan may be no doctor of theology, but he is very well trained in philosophy. And he has had about 6,000 years of practice. Arguments are of no help against the devil. Only Christ can come to your aid. Don't try to reason with sin. Don't try to, oh, I got to come up with some arguments, you know. That's not what you need. You need God's word. You need a verse, you know. Sometimes that's looked down upon. Oh, you're just quoting Bible verses. Yes, I am quoting Bible verses, and I am believing them because that's what Jesus did. And that's what's going to help you in the midst of sin. You know, try surfing the internet for porn and singing a psalm at the same time. I don't think you can do it because it's powerful, because it will convict you, because it will fight against that lust that is waging war within you. Why do some of us fail in the face of temptation so much? It's because, I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to say it's because we're not in God's word. We're not reading it as we should be. We're not meditating on it. It's not our daily food. It's not our life. And if that's the case, I'm again going to go out on a limb and say, you're probably giving in to temptation a lot. You're probably not resisting very strongly. No, you need to be in God's word daily. You need to know what God says about you and what your sin is and what you should hate and what you should love, which you should be looking at, which you should be thinking about, the things that you need to be dwelling on, the things that you need to be spending your time with. You need the Word of God to give you an answer to the lies that you are listening to and believing from the world and the flesh and the devil. Oh, you're just human. It's perfectly natural to do this. It's perfectly natural for a human being to think this way. No, it's not. It's unnatural and leads to death. This is one of the reasons why we are posting 1-year Bible readings in your bulletin, and a lot of you are getting them through email, because we want to encourage you to be reading God's Word, to be in it every day, to be reading from the Old Testament and the New Testament and a psalm and a proverb. Do it. If you're not doing it, start doing it today. Start doing it right now. Do it with your kids, or have your kids read it on their own. But do it. Be in the Word of God so that you know it. And you also need to commit that Word to memory, at least some of it. You need some of God's Word in your mind and in your heart, and especially if there are things that you know you have problems with. If you have a problem with anger, sinful anger, let me ask you this question, hypothetical question. What does God say in his word about anger? And don't just say, well, I think he doesn't like it. He says it's, no. Tell me what God's word says about anger. Quote me a Bible verse about anger and what God says about it. Can you do that? If you can't do that, you're not in the fight, okay? If you know you have a problem with a particular sin, whether it's anger or laziness or a critical spirit or gossip or whatever it is, and you don't know any Bible verses that have to do with that sin, you're not taking it seriously. You're not taking it seriously. Start taking it seriously. If you have a problem with anger, you need to do a Bible study. You need to write down some verses about anger. You need to memorize those verses. You need to have them there when the temptation comes, and you need to use them. This is what Jesus teaches us. We need the sword of the Spirit if we are not going to be destroyed by sin. If Jesus needed to use the Bible, if Jesus needed to memorize the word to do battle with the devil, I mean, you think you don't need that? How much more do we? You need to hear it preached. You need to read it on your own. You need to meditate on it. You need to read it with your family. You need to preach it to yourself at times. That sounds a little crazy, but you need to talk to yourself. And this is what David did when he was tempted with discouragement or depression or unbelief. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disquieted within me? Hope in God. Those of you who struggle with depression or being discouraged about things, do you know Psalm 42? Psalm 43? You should. God has given it to you for that very purpose, for you to do battle with temptation and hopelessness and disbelief. You need to be using it and other scriptures like it daily. If you are tempted to be anxious about money and to worry about it, meditate on the words of Jesus. Consider the birds of the air. They do not sow. They do not reap. They do not gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Do you know that verse? Or others like it? If you combat sexual temptation on a regular basis, do you know the words of Paul? Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside of his own body, but the man who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you know that verse? Or others like it? Or if you're a grumbler or a complainer, remember Paul's warning about that. He tells us grumbling is like a capital crime. Do not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. That could get your mind right. You know, if you're tempted to start complaining about something and remember that the Israelites who grumbled ended up dead in the wilderness, that could get your mind right. But do you know? Do you do that? This is what Jesus tells us that we must do. And when we use the word of God in this way, you will cut the devil's arguments and lies to shreds. You will, because the word of God is light. It exposes the darkness. It exposes immediately what the truth is and what the lie is. And we also need defense, too. We need the word of God. We also need defense. We need faith. We need hope. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need all these things. It's not a sermon on Ephesians 6, but we need all that. Read it. Look it up. Appeal to it in times of trial. You also have, as we talked about last week, you have your identity as a son of God. This is part of the function of your baptism as well. You are a baptized child of the Lord. You have been washed. You've been made clean. But we have to know the devil's schemes. That's a part of our defense, and that's something that the apostles exhort us to do. Know what he is doing. Know the devil is smart, but he's not particularly creative. And so he has something that works, and that's what he keeps doing. That's what he keeps using. Be wise to that. How did he tempt Jesus? By questioning the goodness of God. How could God make you suffer? How could God make you wait? Why would a good God actually require that you be patient for things? You know, this is the root of so much of our temptations. We don't get what we want, or we don't get it when we want it. And so we think we're entitled to it. We get into sin because we want glory, but we don't want to wait patiently for it. That's why you cheat on the test. You know, why? I mean, who needs all the effort and work of studying? I know it, okay? And I know in a month, nobody in the class is going to remember any of this stuff anyway. So why not cheat? Why not get the glory now? Or don't save your money for the thing that you want. Just run up huge debt in order to get what you want now, rather than just saying, I can't afford it. Don't hold back. Get what your heart desires. I mean, that's what the world teaches us. The world learned it from the devil. So know that that is the strategy. Be wise to the schemes of the devil. You see, the devil wants to redefine what a son of God is. He wants to redefine who you are. A son of God, he tells Jesus, and he tells you, he doesn't have to suffer. Well, Jesus knows, yes, I do. I have to go to the cross. The devil tries to rewrite the story. He tries to give you an alternate story, a shortcut. If you follow God, you're going to miss out. You can have all the kingly glory right now if you just do this. You see, the devil will come as your friend. The world will come as your friend. They're on your side. They don't want to see you having a hard time. They don't want to see your life wasted with some kind of uptight religion. They want you to have an easier way. And C.S. Lewis wrote that the path to hell is always the safe road. It's the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without signposts. Beware of the devil's schemes. Beware of the easy path. Really, it all comes down to who you trust in, which why, again, the Word of God is always central. The devil can make all kinds of promises. Sometimes his promises sound a lot like God's promises. But I'll tell you what, and many people have discovered this, he can't deliver. Okay. He won't deliver. He's a liar. He will promise you anything. And if you trust in God, yes, there will be hardship. You will have times of suffering. There will be death. Did God ever tell you that you wouldn't suffer as a Christian? No, he tells you that you will. God has been totally upfront with you, totally honest with you. But he has also shown you that your faithfulness leads to glory. So you don't face temptation alone. Don't try. But you're given the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the same power that defeated the devil in the wilderness and at the cross, and in the tomb. Remember that Jesus said of his church, his bride, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The power of the devil is already defeated. And through you, Jesus is destroying all of his works. And so stand fast in the power of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in God, thank you for the strength that you give us in temptation. Lord, we know it will come. It will continue to come as long as we are in this world. But Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and faithfulness to escape, to use the means of escape that you have given to us, that we might live lives glorifying to you, that we might expose the lies of the devil and the lies of the world, even the lies that we ourselves in our sinful nature tell ourselves. Father, give us your people wisdom. Help us to be discerning, to know the truth, and to follow it. In Jesus' name, amen.